Was worth driving from Birmingham to here. So glad to be with you folks at Grace. Our eyes and our ears turn off in this direction. We watch your services and have a varied interest here. We praise the Lord for all that he's doing and the fruit of these young people, what we just saw this morning. What an amazing thing, what a blessing that is. And it shows a vibrant, growing, alive church, and we praise the Lord for it. Excuse me. We're turning to Psalm 26 this morning, our text. Psalm 26. I was just thinking, I could not help but think of my own mother on this day, and you mothers. My mother was one of a kind. I'm sure all of us could say that about their mothers. I heard someone said if Hitler had had one more general like his mother, we'd all be speaking German. That was my mother. What she determined to do, we did. I never forget when it was old enough to join the choir. I was kind of ambivalent about that, but my mother had designs that I would join the choir. And she didn't ask. She said, choir starts this week. You're of age. I think you had to be 13. I don't know what it was in our church. And it reminds me of the little boy. His mother wanted him to be involved in everything. And so the church, remember years ago in the Baptist churches, they used to have GAs. A girls' auxiliary and RAs, and so the pastor, for some reason, they just were going to start with GAs, and he said, this next week, we're going to start having GAs, and we want all you young folks that apply to come, and the mother jabbed her little boy and said, you'll be there, and he said, Mama, that's for girls. She said, don't talk about the church like that. You'll be a part of it, and so he went, you know, because she made him go, and it was a girls' auxiliary, and he came home, and she said, well, how'd you like it? He said, Mother, I told you there wasn't anybody but girls there. She said, well, you just be faithful, and maybe the boys will join as well. So that's the kind of mother I had. Psalm 26, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins in my heart, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with the dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. We notice that the superscription informs us that this psalm is a psalm of David. In it, David puts himself on trial. He serves as his own prosecuting attorney and calls himself to the witness stand and before the Creator and Judge of the universe. What boldness, what earnestness. And here the Holy Spirit allows us to enter into the inner sanctum to the very heart of a holy man, and a man, the only man that's referred to in the Scriptures, a man after God's own heart. And yet we who've read the Bible know about David, don't we? We've read his biography. We have full knowledge of his life, so vividly recorded for us in 1 and 2 Samuel and in the Chronicles. We know of the dark days of spiritual failure, of moral failure. And when we read in verse 1 that he declares, I have walked in my integrity, in verse 1 there, we cannot help but think of the sin with Uriah and Bathsheba and the covering up of that sin. And when we read, I have not sat with vain persons in verse 4, useless or silly people, we remember how in David's weakness and in his exile running from King Saul that once he pretended to be insane and allowed the spittle to run down on his beard to escape capture. And so how do we reconcile these things? Hear him declaring his righteousness and knowing the full story of his life. For one thing, it is not ours to reconcile these things. The court of human opinion is a very public and severe one. And yet it means absolutely nothing in light of the Supreme Court of Heaven, where we stand here with David. There the unequaled, the uncreated, self-existent, perfect, and all-glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords sits in unrivaled and infinite holiness and splendor. And none can stand in His presence unaided by the King Himself. The prophet Isaiah was summoned to that place, and he records in Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord also high and sitting on a throne, His high lifted up, His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one having six wings, and with twain He covered His face, twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And they cried one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." We also have a glimpse of that place in John's revelation. And he writes there that description of the Lord in Revelation chapter 1, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and with a girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet likened to brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And His voice sounded as the voice of many waters. And He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. So how is it that David can declare here, or any of us, how could we ever appear? And the Bible reminds us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How is it that he could appear before such a throne with such boldness and assurance? We aren't sure when David, under the Holy Spirit, penned this psalm. It's obviously at a time of national crisis. Some commentators say it is upon the death of Saul, and when Saul's son Ish-bosheth debated and usurped the throne for a while, for some years he argued and fought with David over the throne until his own men finally murdered him in his own bed. Some say that it was after David had numbered the people in a show of pride in his latter years to impress the people that the old man still had his stuff. See what an army we have. See what a successful king I am. And it was misdirected. It was not at the hand of the Lord. And the Lord judged the people with a great pestilence. And some say that it was then. But I believe, as many other commentators, when David was about 58 years old, in the prime of his life behind him, his greatest feats behind him, another famine broke out in his kingdom. It went on for three dreadful years. And you'll recall that famine in the Old Testament was always a sign of God's displeasure. His people should never have experienced famine. He had promised them in that covenant relationship, if they would obey His word, His law, that none of these diseases would come upon them. They would be the head and not the tail. If they were to obey Him and follow the Lord, He would be their God and provide for them. And so the country is obviously, this extended famine shows that God is displeased and that something's amiss. And so as time wore on, people always looked to leadership. And I'm sure the kingdom were looking to David. What is it now? What is the problem? And David did what he so often did in his fugitive years when he was in exile from Saul. He inquired of the Lord. That's a very important phrase you read throughout David's life. He inquired of the Lord. And it's one of the keys that show us why the Holy Spirit designates him as a man after God's own heart. That phrase does not mean David was sinless and without fault. But it does mean that David was a man who never ceased repenting. He was a repenter. From the moment of his conversion until his dying breath, David was a repenter. And he sought the Lord. And those are two keys of a godly person, a person whose heart is turned toward the Lord. They seek after His will, they inquire of the Lord, and they never cease repenting of sin. Psalm 139, verse 23 is a psalm and a prayer we often refer to and should. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And that's exactly what David does here. And if that's the time, the Lord revealed to David what the problem was. He was told, it was revealed to him, that this horrible famine judging the earth. Now, we read of famines today, and we hear of lands that have them, but the economy and the efficiency of all the nations, it's very rare that a famine in one place totally closes down the world, and we see it in a horrible way. So it's removed from us. We read about it in Africa and other places, famines, but there was no recourse. There was no help. There was no other thing except to cry out to the Lord. And so the Lord realizes, and the Lord reveals to David and the people that this was a judgment on Israel because of King Saul's massacre of the Gibeonites many years before. If you recall that strange story, the Gibeonites, enemies of the Lord's people, realized that their days were numbered if they didn't come up with some deal, some plan. And so they disguise themselves, and they present themselves to Joshua and enter into a covenant with Joshua that they would be spared, that they would not be bothered, that they would be allowed to coexist. They were dishonest. It was not right. But Joshua, on behalf of Israel and on behalf of the Lord, was tricked into his treaty, and he signed the treaty, pledging the resources of the Lord and the Lord's people, and the integrity of God was on the line. If you fast forward to the reign of Saul, who in his carnal zeal, in a show of pride, he broke the treaty with the Gibeonites, and he slew them mercilessly. Now, many on the edge would say, well, they deserved it. They were pagan. They were ungodly. They had entered into a covenant in a wrong way. And yet, like so often times when sin is not judged immediately, nothing happened. When Saul slew the Gibeonites, it was a horrible thing, but I'm sure that most of Israel thought, well, good enough for them. They are our enemies, and that should have happened. But I want to remind us here this morning of a truth, a biblical truth, that we need to, even this age of grace, to be reminded that unjudged sin, or because, I think the scripture uses it, because God does not speedily deal with a situation, does not mean that he's asleep. It doesn't mean that he's changed his mind. It doesn't mean that it does not matter. It does not mean that it is not sin. And it does not, church at Grace, does not mean that he will not deal with the matter at some point. And all of God's people said, amen. Unjudged sin is something the Lord in his sovereignty does at times. He does not have to explain his way with us, but we can rest assured God always acts and is acting, and when he does act openly, he does it for a reason, where sin can be judged in its gravity and his great glory can be seen. And because the Lord had not done what he said he would do, I think the Israelites, and because I'm sure Saul was patting himself on the back, that they'd gotten away with it, that he was in control. And so God's word says he will bring every sin and every evil work to light. But we, like Israel, push our breaking our word or something that needs to have restitution because we don't get around to it or God has not dealt with it. The farther we get from it, we tend to think the lie of Satan that God doesn't care, or he's like granddaddy, he's got a bad memory, or he really didn't mean it after all, and that all's going to work out in the end. After all, God's a God of grace, and so let's don't get so uptight about it. And people erroneously think that somehow the law of God, the word of God, doesn't matter. They think that the all-seeing or reason, the all-seeing, all-knowing God, who knows the number of hairs on our head and how many steps we'll make before we wake up in glory, that he can become unfaithful to his word, away with the thought. Or worse, that the Lord is not going to be a man of his word, a person of his word. But he's not changed. I, the Lord, change not, he declares. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord says in one place of Scripture, you have erred, and I'm paraphrasing here, in reasoning that I am like you are, but I am not. David, now king, we fast forward to David's reign. He made no effort to make amends with the Gibeonites. It was a known horrible thing that Israel had done under Saul's direction. And we'll remember when David became king, he graciously sought through the kingdom. Remember what he said, is there any of the household of Saul that I might be gracious to? And they found Mephibosheth, the lame, wounded son who was wounded in a fall, Mephibosheth, who'd been wronged out of his inheritance. He was brought to the kingdom, sat at the king's table, was given his inheritance back, and allowed to live like royalty for the rest of his life at David's table. That shows you what kind of man David was. And yet David was not quite thorough enough. As king and he represented Israel, he should have gone farther. He should have gone back into the history, into the works of Saul to see if there was something that he could have corrected. For now, it was on his watch. He was now king. God was treating and testing the nation. And so we can understand why David is puzzled as to what's going on. It had not been brought to his attention. None of his counselors had said, well, you might ought to think about that situation with the Gibeonites. They, like most people, think water under the bridge. What's done is done. We can't go back and rectify the situation where they were slain. And we didn't do it. None of us that are alive had anything to do with it. And so no doubt, I believe, this psalm was written sometime during this ordeal so that David could personally say, Lord, as he's trying to find out the will of God, I can think of nothing, no reason. I've examined myself. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. Examine me, O Lord, improve me, try me in my motives in my heart. In verse 4, where he says, I have not sat with vain persons. I've not had a party in any of these kind of things. I've hated the congregation of the evildoers. But more importantly than trying to pinpoint the historical setting here, which this may very well may have been, we get an unusually private look into David's personal spiritual life. We are shown by the Holy Spirit a soul under the searchlight of God, the righteous judge of all the earth and of every person and of every nation. That's the God that we stand before this day. And so I want us to notice this morning three simple truths here. First of all, I want us to see David's absolute honesty before the Lord. Our God is a God of truth. Satan is the absolute opposite. He's a liar, the father of liars. God only deals in the razor sharpness of the truth of His Word. It does not vary. He doesn't tweak it from generation to generation. He doesn't let some slip by. His word is the absolute truth, and he judges and rules by it. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, Proverbs tells us. The writer of Hebrews tells us about this word. Neither is there any creature that is not open or manifest before Him in His sight, but all things are naked and open into the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tested, tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, personally, David has nothing to confess about the matter. He did not call for the destruction of the Gibeonites, if this indeed is the setting. His sin, his decisions are not the cause of God's judgment here. What a blessed state to be in. Like the student, you students who are ending up your school year, who is prepared for the exam. I mean, they've read the text, they've listened in class, they've studied the notes, they've gone over the concepts, and they're ready for whatever this teacher can throw at them. This is not self-righteousness when David says, I've walked in my integrity. It's not that I've been sinless or not had sins that needed to be judged. But in this matter, he is without a guilty conscience. He is not bragging about himself. David knows that all of this is the pure grace of God. But I want you to know, church, there's nothing like a clear conscience. Now, the Lord places in every one of us a conscience. It is not, as some say, you erroneously say, let your conscience be your guide, because your conscience is affected with the fall. Your fallenness affects your conscience. It is an inner umpire that every person is born with, but it responds to the highest truth that a person is taught. So some people have a low degree of truth, revelation to them. Some have a higher. Some sin against their conscience and it becomes seared or not as tender as it should be. But when a person is saved, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within them, and they're given a new nature, a divine nature. And that new nature, equipped with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, makes the conscience very awake. And it does. It works in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And the conscience is that inner voice that speaks up and warns us or judges sin in our lives, along with the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so it's a gift from the Lord. Paul was very careful. We heard about the conscience in 1 Timothy reading this morning. And remember when he was standing before the governor Felix in Acts 24, verse 16, he declared, "And herein do I exercise myself." That word is the same as he uses, exercise yourself unto godliness. I work out at it. I keep under my body. I keep these accounts in every area of my life. I deliberately and carefully and tediously exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. What a statement. What a way to live. I am careful to make sure to have short accounts with others and before the Lord. And let me just say this morning, if we're not right this way, we're not right that way. And if we're not right vertically with the Lord, we're not right this way. And the only thing to do with that is to go before the Lord, as David does here. Search me, O Lord. Examine me. What is the cause of this judgment? Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Well, Charles Wesley so pins it so beautifully in his beautiful hymn about a clear conscience and what the Lord has done for us. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my defense appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. My Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. Praise his blessed name. So Paul and David, obviously, another reason he's called a man after God's own heart, he was tedious and careful to find out what was standing between he and the Savior. And so we see David's honesty before the Lord. These are the keys of living a godly life, a spiritual life, absolute, total, brutal honesty before an open copy of God's Word and the Holy Spirit. But secondly, I want us to see what guided David's life. In verse 3, he says, "Thy loving kindness," that's the Old Testament word for grace, that beautiful Old English compound word, loving kindness. When you see that in the Old Testament, it is the word for grace. And so we could say, "Your grace is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." What guided David was the truth of the Word of God. We are grounded in the gospel. We are a godly life is a life guided by the Word. It's a life grounded in the gospel and guided by God's Word. If I were to ask you, what is an indicative of a spiritual person? I'm always amazed at what people consider spiritual in a person. It almost always starts with outward things. And it was maybe some disposition or deeds or appearance or that kind of thing. And while it may include that, a truly spiritual person is one who's grounded and guided by God's Word. It is not based on feeling or fleeting fancy. Some people live on their emotions. It's not based on your emotions. If you only do what you feel like doing or you feel that you want to do, you're living on the lowest level of life. And sadly, most people live on that level. Well, do I feel like doing it? Well, I'll do it. If I don't feel like it, I won't do it. That's not the child of God. The child of God is led by and motivated by the standard of God's Word, the revealed will of God's Word. Folks, we're on a journey homeward. We're all pilgrims on our way to Zion. The only road map is the Word of God. Now, some of us in here, we got gray hair, so many of us remember atlases. Some of these young people may not know what an atlas is, but our cars always had one under the seat of the car in the glove compartment, right? Or a map. My wife is a map person. She loves maps, and she has a map of the county of Jefferson County where we live. She wants to know where every county road goes. I could care less. Just tell me how to get there. But we'd always get the map out and make sure we're going from here to there and how to get there. Now you're all are lazy. You just ask Siri. I don't know about you, but I get in arguments with Siri. She's not a good secretary sometimes. She's led me down some paths that maybe I didn't listen to. I don't know, but we've not always seen eye to eye. But you've got to have a sure guide. If you're going to get from here to Birmingham, you could just strike out and say, well, I just feel like going this way. I like the way this road looks. That's a way you could do it. You may or may not wind up in Birmingham. If you want to get there, you need a sure guide. And that's the Word of God. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Thy word is truth. And he prayed, sanctify them by your word. This book is the only sure guide. The songwriter says, my heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God, salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and Jesus died for me. We see here the principle of separation. Look there in verse 4. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. In verse 5, I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Let me ask you this morning, who are you listening to? Where do you get your information? There are so many voices in this world today. There's never been a time where there's opinions, and everybody has an opinion, and they don't mind telling you what it is. They'll tweet it, they'll send it to you, they'll Facebook it, they'll blog it. Everywhere we look and hear, there are voices and opinions, but there's only one sure word. There's only one thing that's going to matter when you're on your deathbed drawing your final breath. It won't be what the general public thought. It'll be what saith the Lord. That and that alone. Folks, I've been in the ministry for over 50 years, and being the pastor in the same place, I have been at the bedside of saints of God. I cannot tell you how many people I've been beside when they breathe their last breath. I have never in these 50 years heard a saint of God say, I regret the path I started out on when the Lord saved me. I've never heard anybody say, I wish I hadn't taken this pilgrimage journey. I've never heard them. They've never called me to their bedside and say, Brother Lamb, now read me out my what I'm leaving, you know, my investments and all that. I've never heard of a saint of God, but I have heard them say, preacher, would you get the Bible? Would you read me? What my soul is resting on, the very word of God. Pastor, would you sing the songs of Zion about reading my title clear to a mansion in the skies? Would you tell me about the Savior again? Would you read me Psalm 91? Blessed is he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. I've heard a lot of that. But I've never heard, I wonder what's on the news and what people are thinking today, what they have to say about it. We see the principle of sanctification there in verse 6. Look, I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. As one has noted, this is the secret of a divinely overcoming life. It is a life which says no to the world and yes to the Lord. A life which cuts out godless friendships and the better to know what a friend we have in Jesus. Now, this process of sanctification, we're saved from sin and to the Lord. The word really means to be set apart from the Lord. And every one of you have some sanctified things in your home today. I guarantee you. I know we do in our home. If I were to go to our house on South Shadecrest Road right now and open the oven door, there is a black skillet that if I were to take and use for anything other than cornbread, I might find that skillet upside my head. I don't know. Now, I don't know. Do y'all eat cornbread in Tennessee? Because, I mean, I'm from Alabama, granted. But my father, if he sat down to a meal and there wasn't cornbread, he'd say, "Sarah Maud, are you sick? What's wrong today?" And so, but there was that one skillet, and my wife is the same way. Nothing, if you thought about frying an egg in it, you know, anathema away with the thought. It's set apart, and that's what the word literally means in the Scripture. We're set apart for the Lord. So often our focus is what we're set apart from, and we have a man in my church, he comes to me, he was saved out of Catholicism, and he'll come ever so almost weekly and say, "Brother Lamb, is it a sin?" And he'll fill in the blank. Is it a sin to do this? And I said, "You've got it all wrong. If you'll learn the Word of God, you'll know what is pleasing to the Lord, and everything else will find its place." It's not so much what we're sanctified from, but what we're sanctified to. We're sanctified to the Lord. We're His, for His own honor and glory. And then we see the principle and the priority of worship. There, look in verse 8. "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth." Now, you know that David's lifelong consuming desire was to build a temple. When he looked out, all he saw was that outward tabernacle, that tent, that though the Lord had instructed them to build, from the outside, it was a very unsightly structure. It was overcovered by these animal skins and tarp-looking things, and it belied what was inside, very much like us. If you see us, we're not so great. It's what's within us that's the most important thing, the glory of the Lord, where the Holy Spirit dwells. And there in the Holy of Holies, separated by that beautiful veil, was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat where the blood was applied, all pointing to the coming finished work of Christ. David longed to build the Lord a house. And you know, I'm not going into all the reasons that the Lord did not allow David to do that. But his heart was where the Lord was. And when he says there in verse 8, "Lord, I have loved thy habitation of thy house, the praises of your people, the songs of the Lord." And in verse 12, he said, "My foot standeth in an even place." That standing is based on the work of Christ. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. Remember, the Lord said, "David, if you're trying to, the heaven of heavens cannot contain me. There's no place on earth you could build. The earth is my footstool." And yet David wanted to build. And so he spent his effort. He gathered and amassed the material so that his son Solomon could build that temple. David said, "Wherever you are, Lord, is where I want to be." The Lord has told us where his heart is. He said, "I will build my church." The only thing the Lord is building today is his church. He's building, and he's doing it now silently, even as we're preaching the word. Have you thought about from the morning, when the sun rose this morning until it sets tonight all across this globe, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been declared all over the earth. The Savior has been extolled. Voices have blended to sing of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day, when the last of God's elect is made up and the church is completed, the Son of God will come and get his church. Until then, we're to be everlastingly at it. And the Lord said, "Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them." So often we have questions, and Lord, what is about? But when the Lord tells us where he is, we ought to tune our heart and our mind and our ears. Where two or three are gathered, at every prayer meeting, at every gathering of believers, the Lord is enshrined. His heart is drawn there. His gospel is preached. His word is lifted up. And I would tell you, as David, he said, "My foot standeth in an even place. In their congregations will I bless the Lord." Oh, what a privilege that is to do. Look to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior, the author and the finisher of our faith. He will deliver you. And the Lord showed David what the problem was, and they remedied it. Let him search you and try you and judge you and examine your sins. just because you've forgotten about things or swept things under the carpet. Perhaps you need to ask the Lord, Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. I want to live in such a way of a conscience that I could come before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know of anything that would stand between me and you. But if there is, reveal it to me. And pray and ask the Lord to search you and your sin and your situation and the circumstances, and rest your soul in his nail-scarred hands. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you for your holy and infallible word. We pray that you'd use this word today for your church, that you would search us, Lord, and try us and know our hearts and see if there be any wicked way. Lord, we long for revival as your people. We pray that you'd revive your work in the midst of the years. And we know that people will point to different things about what is revival, but we know this, that where your word is upheld and obeyed and put into practice, and we mean business about it, there Jesus will be enthroned, rightfully so. Lord, help us, like the apostle, to keep short accounts with one another and with you. We pray the Holy Spirit would have his full control as we close this service today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.